You're listening to the Bridgeway Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit bridgewaychurch.com.
Our passage today is from 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. May God bless the preaching of his word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Megan. Well, good morning. My name is Hayden, if we haven't had a chance to meet yet. I heard this one time. My name is also Hayden, even if we have met. It's Hayden either way. I'm like, that's fair. That's fair. Let me adjust this thing real quick. And I'm serving as one of our pastors and elders here, and just want to say welcome. It's good to be in the gathered assembly of God's people this morning. Before we jump into this text, which I'm really excited to dive into today, let's pray and ask the Lord to do the work that only he can do in our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and kindness to us. We thank you that you are a father who is abounding in steadfast love, that you are kind enough to convict us, and your heart is full so that you would comfort us when we need that. So Lord, today I pray that the Spirit of God, that you would do the specific work that only you can do and that you know needs to be done in the hearts that are here today. For those who need to be rightly convicted of sin and be drawn into relationship with you, I pray that you would do that. And for those, God, who need to have their hearts bandaged up and to be reminded of what's always been true about them in Christ and to have false conviction and false condemnation pushed away from them, I pray that you would do that. And my words enough aren't going to do that. You have to do that work. And we just ask in confidence, knowing that our Father gives us good gifts when we ask. So Lord, would you do that work in the people of God? Would you let the word of God do the work of God in the people of God through the Spirit of God for the glory of God? Amen. All right. How many of you guys have seen the movie A Few Good Men? I haven't, but I've, just full disclosure, but I've watched a lot of YouTube clips. I'm a really, good young millennial. I know it's an important movie, so I've seen the clips. It's considered one of the best written films the last 30 years in terms of dialogue and pacing, and it's certainly one of the best courtroom dramas of all time. And the movie is most famous because of its last scene. The last scene is so famous it's become a meme. It's in our cultural lexicon and vocabulary. That final scene, you've got Tom Cruise's character who's in a courtroom prosecuting he's interrogating Colonel Jessup, played by Jack Nicholson. I worked really hard not to say Jack Nicholas, the golfer. Jack Nicholson. He's interrogating Colonel Jessup, Jack Nicholson's character, and he wants the truth. That's what he wants. And Colonel Jessup, Jack Nicholson's character, famously looks at him and says, "The truth, you can't." There it is. Can't handle the truth. I am aware that there are times in our lives where we feel, as Christians, as if we've been brought back into a courtroom where we are being condemned, where our internal dialogue between our two shoulders, inside of our minds and our bodies, feels as if we are being accused of sin as a Christian. And in those moments where the weight of that condemnation is so heavy on our hearts, we want to cry out, "I can't handle this. If this is true, if this accusation is true, I can't handle this." I was listening to a song last night from Rich Mullins, and I think he described this experience well at the end of the song where he says this: we can't get free from what we left behind. I'm reeling from these voices that keep screaming in my ears, all the words of shame and doubt, blame and regret. Again, we feel like we're in a courtroom of our own making with an internal dialogue, whether from our heart or maybe from somewhere else, that feels as if we are being accused of sins that Christ has said are forgiven. And we say, man, if these accusations are true, I don't know how I can handle this. And today, John is going to give our souls comfort, I think. And I think the comfort he's going to give is not just going to give us this ability to handle false condemnation and false accusation, but actually, he's going to give us truth that's going to allow these moments where we feel falsely condemned or falsely accused in our souls and our conscience to actually be a sort of springboard that ironically leads us to greater joy, assurance, and confidence in Jesus. I think that's the payoff for today. So before we dive into that, we need to do a little bit of background work. This book, 1 John, its central idea, or one of its central ideas, and one of its central purposes, is to give reassurance and confidence to the Christian. Right? It's also going to try to convict those who are claiming to be in Christ and yet are actually far from him, right? That's one purpose. Right? John's gonna say, these are the people who are not in the family of God, even if they are professing they are. But there's another purpose in the letter. John wants to give to Christians great assurance and confidence that they really are in Christ. He wants you, Christian, to experience the joy that comes when you know I am in Christ. And we see this purpose right in our text today. Look at verse 19. By this we shall know that we are in the truth. John wants you to know, Christian, that you're in the truth. And reassure our hearts before him. John wants you to have reassured hearts in the presence of God. Verse 21, beloved, look at that family language, just rich son, daughter language. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have what? Confidence before God. Know you're in the truth, reassurance, confidence before God. Verse 22 is going to say, John wants you to be so confident that you can enter the presence of your Father and just ask him for stuff. Like, God, I need this. And you're going to believe the words of Jesus where, like, if you ask him for a good thing, he's a good Father who will give you that good thing. Like, John wants you to have so much confidence, reassurance, knowing that you're in the truth, that you just approach God the Father without fear and say, Father, I love you, I know you're good, and here's what I need. That kind of confidence, that kind of joy, that kind of resting in the relationship of being reconciled to the God of the universe, Christian, is what John wants for you. And you see it again in verse 24. Whoever keeps his commands abides in God. And by this, we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us. John wants you to know that God abides in you. John's purpose is that you would wake up in the morning and go, I abide. God is in me and I'm in Christ. John wants you to lay your head on the pillow at night and say, I belong to the God of the universe. He wants you to feel that joy in your souls. And throughout this book, John gives three signs, or tests you could call them, so that we can actually gain a sense of this assurance. And these three signs, I'm going to be really quick. It's a quick summary of what we've already seen in 1 John. These three signs or tests of assurance in our lives are these. Number one, right belief about Jesus. Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? We see this in John chapter 2. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you've heard from the beginning abide in you. And if what you heard from the beginning, meaning what you've heard is true about Jesus, if that abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and the Father. So first sign of reassurance that we're to look for in our lives is, do you really believe that what Jesus says about himself is true? So the first test John gives us is the sign or the test of doctrinal belief. The second, we've seen this multiple times, is the sign of obedience. We see this in 1 John chapter 2. And by this we know that we have come to know him, verse 3, if we keep his commandments. Notice, commandment keeping doesn't create the relationship, but it is certainly a sign of it. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So second sign, first sign that we're meant to reassure our hearts with is, do I believe that what Jesus says about himself is true? Second sign is, do you obey what Jesus says? Do you hear the words of Christ through his word and say, I want to conform my life to that? So the first sign is doctrinal belief about Christ. Second is, do you keep his commands? And the third is, I think, a subset of commandment keeping, but it's central to John's main idea here. And that third sign is love for others. We see this in the text right before our text today, in the section right before our section today. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. We know, do you notice? See that language? We know that we have passed out of death into life. How? Because we love the brothers. Verse 16. By this we know love, that he, Jesus, laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. So what's the third sign that John wants you to look for in your life? That's the sign for genuine, the sign of genuine love for other Christians. So John's purpose in writing this letter for the Christians is that you would know and have assurance that you are in Christ. And he gives us these three signs: doctrinal, commandment, and love. And here's the question you might be asking yourself. How is that not legalism, right? Is John saying that what I'm supposed to do is like weigh up all my deeds and my actions and my attitudes as far as I can tell, and then if they like get to a certain level or tip a scale in a certain direction, then I've earned salvation or I know I'm saved? No, that's not what John is saying. What John is saying is simply this. If you are saved, this means that you have been transformed by God. God is working in you. The Spirit that holds the universe together, the God who holds the universe together with his power, is living within you. And if that's the case, if you really have been born again, then that reality is going to show up in your beliefs, in your actions, in the way that you love others. And so what we are to do as Christians is we're to look at our lives and to say, have I done enough to earn salvation? Nope. We're to look at our lives and to say, oh, look, there's some real signs of God working here. There's some fruit on this tree. Not perfect, but my goodness, look, I really do believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I am pursuing God's obedience to God's commands, and I am moving towards others in love. And when we do that, what that should cause us to do is not have confidence in our own flesh going, wow, I'm so disciplined. Look at me. What it should cause you to do is explode in worship and go, how am I doing this? Oh, wait, God's at work in me. You see the fruit on the tree and you go, wait a second, I used to be dead and now look at all these apples. Where's that coming from? The root is alive. So the whole purpose or the central purpose for Christians in this letter is that you and I would have deep assurance that God is at work in us. And the reason that should give you joy is because God finishes what he starts, right? If he began a good work in you, he's going to complete it. John wants for you this deep confidence and assurance that you belong to Christ, and he wants the joy and the fruit that comes with that. So, now that we've seen this main goal, we can turn our attention to what I think is the central question, at least interpretively, of this text. And that shows up here in verse 20. Now, before we jump into it, I want to give this caveat. There are two possible legitimate interpretations for verse 20. And this week, I really wrestled with which one I think is true. And I just want to say from the outset, both interpretations of verse 20 can be backed up by other places in Scripture. That's a good place to start whenever you're wrestling with what a verse means or what a text means. First question you should ask is, do other places in Scripture back this up? And I think both possible interpretations for verse 20 are backed up other places in Scripture. That's the first test. And another test is, Christians historically have held to both views. So we can look around today and in church history, and there are Christians who have held to both interpretations of verse 20. Now, I'm gonna give you both, and I'm gonna present to you the one that I think is the most legitimate. Two interpretations for verse 20. But first, let's read verse 20, starting back in verse 19. By this we know that we are of the truth, and we reassure our hearts before him. For if, or whenever, our hearts condemn us, or our heart condemns us, we are God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. So the first possible interpretation of verse 20 is this. This is not the one I hold to, but it's a legit interpretation, is that verse 20 is a sort of culmination of John's argument. Remember, he's been speaking in very dualistic language, very black and white language. Life, death, light, darkness. If you do this, you are in the light. If you don't do this, you are in death. And he's just got done diagnosing, right, the sign of love. If you love your brothers, that's a sign that you are in the one who laid down his life for us. And if you do not love the brothers, this is a sign that you are abiding not in Christ, but in death. And this first interpretation says that what John is saying here is there maybe there's some people who are listening to him who are finally beginning to have their hearts convicted of their hypocrisy. And there's lots of texts in 1 John that speak to this hypocrisy. Texts that call hypocrites liars or those who practice darkness, those who walk in darkness. And the point here would be that this is a culmination of that argument, and John is saying, listen, if your faulty hearts, who up until this point have actually been deceiving you, that faulty heart is now beginning to convict you. If you're beginning to see the signs of hypocrisy in your life, think how much more the God who sees everything is condemning you. This is a culmination that if your faulty heart, your faulty perception of your own sin is beginning to show you ways in which you have been walking in darkness, think how much more God sees. And if that was the right interpretation, the application would be this. If you are beginning to see your hypocrisy, right now, turn and trust in Jesus. Yes, your heart does not condemn you, but God, or your heart is not ultimately what condemns you. It's God's opinion of you that condemns you. And if you're beginning to see hypocrisy in your life, think how much more he sees. It should create a sort of holy fear. And that should in turn cause you not to hide in despair, but to run to the God who has already given us this truth in chapter 1. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. So that's one possible interpretation. This is a culmination of John's argument. If your own heart condemns you, think how much more God is condemning you. It's a legitimate interpretation, but it's not the one that I hold to. I think there's a second option here, I think better explains what John is doing. This interpretation says this, that this passage is not talking about legitimate condemnation. It's actually talking about false condemnation, illegitimate condemnation. In other words, this text today is not a culmination of John's argument, it's a caveat. This is not John trying to cut deeper in terms of doing a spiritual open heart surgery, but instead this is John attempting to bind up the wounds of those whose consciences have been inappropriately cut and are bleeding because of false condemnation. And I think that it makes sense for several reasons, one of which being, again, John is speaking in this letter with very strong dualistic language. Life, death. Darkness, light. That's a good thing. John is making clear lines between those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. But I think John, like any good pastor and father, knows that as his readers read this letter, hear this letter read to them, there may be some who are tempted to misunderstand and then misapply the strength of his condemnation and his words here. There may be some who hear his language and actually fall into the trap of false condemnation and illegitimate conviction. So, if that's the case, I think an interpretation of verse 20 would go something like this. Verse 19, we are to look for the signs of brotherly love in our lives. And if we see evidence of this, oh man, we can be reassured that we are in God. But, John says, there may be times when even though there's real evidence of transformation and fellowship with God in our lives, even though our lives really do bear resemblance to Christ, there may be times when we still feel guilty in our souls. And if this is the case, we should remind ourselves that God's perception of us is greater than our own heart's perception. That what he knows about us has the final word, not what we think we know or feel about ourselves. And so, again, both those interpretations are rooted in this truth that God is greater than your heart. But I think instead of attempting to bring conviction, I think this reality of God being greater than your heart is intended by John to bring comfort. Amen. A sort of resting in the fact that even though our hearts are often faulty and our eyes do not see things as they are, God's heart never falters and his eyes see perfectly. And when he sees you as a son, that's what's true about you, no matter what you feel or may think about yourself in any given moment. And oh, aren't we prone to have waves in our souls? I think this is attested to in several places in the New Testament. I want to give you just a couple passages from Paul that speak to this reality. The first is 1 Corinthians 4. Some of you guys will be familiar with this passage where Paul speaks of his own ministry in this way. This is an apostle describing his own ministry. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, he's talking to the churches he's planted, or by any human court. Okay, now look at where he goes. He goes inward and he says, in fact, I don't even judge myself. Now, I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying my perception of myself is ultimately not what makes me right or wrong before God. He said, I'm not aware of any sin in my heart, but that actually isn't what condemns me or saves me. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, he says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. And what is he going to do? He's going to bring to light the things that are hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of his heart. And then each one will receive his commendation from God. What is Paul speaking to? The fact that God knows perfectly. And that it's his perception of reality that matters, not the most. It's his perception of reality that matters at all. And in as much as we line up with God's perception of reality, then we're living in truth. And that's where the joy is. There is no other reality but the one that God sees. There's lots of deception about what's true. There's one truth, and it's the one that God sees. How good it is to be a Christian. This is not in my notes, but just think about it. How good it is to be a Christian in a world that's filled with opinions. And even this postmodern idea that truth is relative, in the face of all of that, Christianity says, no, there's a God who created the world and sees everything perfect, and he gets to call balls and strikes. And he's also the one, Christian, who loves you as a father. God knows all, but there's also this wonderful reality that God is greater. And I'm reminded of Paul's words in Romans 5, where sin abounds. Oh man, look at our lives. Remember who you were before Jesus. Look at how much sin abounded in your life. And oh man, there are times as a Christian where you may feel appropriately or inappropriately convicted of all the sin. Sin abounding. Where sin abounds, what does Paul say? Grace abounds all the more. God's grace is greater than all our sin. I'm reminded of the words of Richard Sibbes, who says there's more grace in Christ than sin in us. If we will bring our sins to him, that grace will abound where sin once abounded. What he says is greater. What he does is greater. And we see evidence for this in other places in 1 John. 1 John chapter 2. John speaks in this way. Again, look at the kind fatherly language here. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Do you see how he's doing the same sort of comforting move? I'm writing this so you don't sin. And that should cut hearts in this room. But John is also aware that there are Christians in this room who are going to feel cut not by the hand of the Spirit, but they're actually going to be cut by their own heart's fleshly condemnation or demonic, satanic condemnation. And he says, wait a second. If you think that when I say don't sin, I'm saying heap shame and condemnation on yourself and run from Christ. No, no, no. What I'm saying is if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father. So yes, feel the conviction of your sin, Christian, then run to Christ and to feel the comfort that comes from being forgiven by a Father who loved you enough to convict you. God's conviction of your heart is real, right? When the Holy Spirit's convicting you, it's a real thing. But real conviction leads to a restoration of relationship. And we'll get more on that. We'll talk more about that later. As we begin to close here, we're still a ways away. As we enter into the final third of this sermon, it's about expectation management, guys. As we enter the final third here, I want to talk about the ways this false condemnation might show up in our lives. I want to talk about at least two kinds of false condemnation or illegitimate guilt that you can feel as a Christian, experience as a Christian. The first is when we feel false guilt over real but forgiven sins. This is a specific sense of guilt over a forgiven sin. Now, often our hearts, Christian, will condemn us or remind us and accuse us of past sins that are truly forgiven. And when I say our hearts, by the way, I'm talking about our hearts that are subject to the flesh, right? The part of us that Christ is still redeeming and will one day fully resurrect and redeem. So oftentimes our hearts will remind us or accuse us of past sins that are truly forgiven. This may happen when you're laying in bed at night or in a moment of stillness after you've been really busy. You're just sitting there and all of a sudden you remember who you were before Jesus. You remember what you did. You begin to remember the ways you walked in darkness, to use Paul's language, or to use John's language, the way you practiced unrighteousness and lived like a child of the devil. And those memories begin to hit your mind and then they begin to kind of flood your mind. And instead of letting these moments of remembering lead us to worship, which they can, right? You remember who you were before Jesus, and then you remember the beginning verse here in First John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. So instead of going, oh man, you're right, that is who I was. I did do that. And while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Instead of going, oh man, you're right. Like that is who I was. And look who I am now. God knew all this stuff when he saved me, and he still put his love on me. Christ went to the cross knowing that this is who I was. And actually, that's why he went to the cross, so that I could be different. Forgiven, clean, and transformed. Instead of doing that, we let those thoughts not trampoline us into assurance and joy and worship, but we let them take us by the hand and lead us to a courtroom where Christ does not, or the Father does not preside as judge. We let these thoughts take us to a kangaroo court where our hearts or someone else sits as a judge and accuses and condemns us. These memories of past sins, they may be from long ago, maybe years ago before you even came to Christ, or they may be more recent. Another version of this would be you're a Christian and you've been like walking in righteousness and seeing growth in the Spirit. Maybe like 10 years ago, you were really struggling with porn, and then like a couple months ago, you fell back into that sin. And you repented, and you brought it to the light. You felt right conviction. You brought it to your brothers. You brought it to Christ. And he's forgiven you, and you're clean, and you're not walking in that sin. You acknowledge it was sin, and now you're walking in Christ. And what false condemnation can do is in those moments where you really have been forgiven, you really have trusted in Christ. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sin. You've done that. You're walking in a restored relationship. But that condemnation whispers in your ear, man, are you even a Christian? If you were a Christian, you would never do something like that. So this false condemnation can be from sins that have long ago been forgiven, that are dredged up, right? One famous Puritan says Satan loves to go fishing in troubled waters. Our souls, often when we're physically exhausted, emotionally exhausted, right? Maybe even when you're fasting during these times, or like you're tempted to dredge up sins that have long been forgiven, or maybe it's a sin you've committed recently that you've brought to Christ. The devil wants to play, or your flesh wants to play on loop in your mind. Regardless, it's false condemnation over a real but forgiven sin. That's the first kind of false condemnation. False guilt over a real but forgiven sin. There's another common kind of false condemnation, and that's those who feel false guilt over imagined or unreal sins, right? This is usually more of a generalized sense of guilt or dread. People call it diffuse, that is looking for something to attach itself to. Many godly saints struggled with this temptation, often called scrupulosity. It's a fun word. Martin Luther most likely struggled with this. John Bunyan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said this after he came to Christ. I love this old English word. I was more loathsome in my own eyes than if I was a toad. And I thought that I was so in God's eyes too. Do you see the movement there? It starts with this generalized sense of something's wrong. And then he goes, oh, if I feel this way, then God must be angry at me. John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, who was himself a former slave ship captain before he came to Christ. He struggled with this and he wrote this. I am often much harassed with doubts and fears and sometimes with such strong impressions of guilt as greatly distress me. He goes on to say this. My conscience is too busy and I am prone to look too much upon myself. See what he's doing there? He says, I'm acknowledging the fact that I begin to feel this sense of dread and it turns me into a sort of morbid introspection, trying to excavate my life for something that must be wrong. Because if I feel this way, something must be wrong with me. Why does this happen? Why do we suffer under false condemnation? Why does this happen to us? Well, there's two sources of false condemnation. One is the flesh. The flesh, these in our lives are often remnants of old patterns of dealing with sin and discomfort, old patterns of dealing with guilt and shame, sorrow and anger, ways that we learned maybe even as a child of looking for security in places other than Christ. And often it can look at what John Bunyan or John Newton are describing, a sort of moralizing of discomfort. I feel bad, therefore something must be bad. Maybe that was rooted and even a Christian upbringing where the gospel was distorted or twisted. If Jesus came back tonight, would you be ready? Not helpful. Yeah, I would be ready. Not because of my good works, because of his. That sort of hypervigilance is not of God. Yes, God really does convict, but not in that way. So the first source can be our flesh, broken patterns of looking for false messiahs, moralizing our discomfort, demanding certainty from between our own shoulders instead of looking at what God has said. All those can be ways in which we can suffer from false condemnation in our flesh. Another source that often works in tandem and alongside our flesh is the devil, who's described in Revelation 12 as the accuser of the brothers. Or in John 8, a verse that we read just a few weeks ago, he is the liar and the father of lies. He specializes in accusation and lies. And so where does this false condemnation come from? Well, one of two sources usually working in in combination, the flesh and the devil. And here's the reality, guys. Whether it comes from the flesh or the devil, right? Whether it comes from lies we learned long ago that we're rehearsing or us demons sitting on our shoulder, right? Regardless of where it comes from, it all has the echo and the sound of Satan. And here's an important caveat here. Although we know that false accusation can have a direct satanic root, right? It's important to remember how we make war on these lies. We look to Christ and we remember what's true, right? We want to be a sort of people who believe in the reality of spiritual warfare. There's one world actually, but there's realities within this one world that we don't see. They're invisible to us. The Bible makes it clear. Spiritual warfare is a real thing. But one real danger for those of us who believe in the reality of spiritual warfare is that we can fight a real battle with the wrong weapons. Guys, I'm going to tell you what the Bible normally does when it prescribes how to fight sin, how the New Testament describes fighting false accusations, is not to turn inward in introspection, trying to find all the root causes. Actually, what the Bible does, more often than not, says, look to Jesus. Identify what's false, yes, but you don't have to know where the root of that is. That's a sort of root fallacy. Whatever the diagnosis, the solution is Christ is greater. We want to fight a real battle with real weapons. And what is this battle? 1 Peter 5. Be alert, sober-minded. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion. So do what? Resist him. How? Not by categorizing all the different calls of lions. Resist him. firm in what? The faith. How do we resist false accusations? We don't have to diagnose whether it's coming from a demon on our left shoulder or the flesh or a lie that was put in our heart 10 years ago. Ultimately, what matters is we resist by turning and trusting in Christ in faith. We identify the lie and then quickly pivot to gazing at our Father. Amen. So, when we experience this temptation to re-enter a condemning kangaroo court over which God is not presiding, we should remind ourselves of what is true. Namely, that God is greater than the lies that our faulty hearts are tempted to believe. So it doesn't matter, guys, whether Satan's whispering or shouting, whether your flesh is saying, you can't handle the truth. It doesn't matter. Your flesh and the devil can huff and puff, but it cannot blow down your Father's house. Amen. In which you live as a beloved child. So now really, here at the end, I want to just dwell just a little bit on how we can identify and distinguish between false guilt and real conviction, false condemnation, and the work of the Holy Spirit in us. How does God call us to repentance? Well, God's conviction is specific, it's relational, and it's restorative. If you feel like you've sinned, here's a really good thing. If you just feel like, man, I feel guilty, maybe this is from the Spirit, just join with the psalmist who says, search me, O Lord. And I promise you, he will. You don't have to like get on your Indiana Jones gear and go like excavate in the dirt of your heart. You can just go, man, I feel maybe some conviction here. God, if there's something here, would you show me? He's a loving Father. He's not gonna leave you guessing. Amen. When God calls us to repentance, he names real sins. He calls us to confession, repentance, and faith. He doesn't push us away. He draws us into relationship. Yes, you must die to yourself. Yes, you must confess your sin, but all for the purpose of being restored to your Father. He leads us towards the restoration of fellowship and joy. So condemnation that's not from God is trying to dredge up old sins. Often it can be vague, right? Dread in search of something wrong. Another symptom or sign of false conviction is it's never satisfied. No matter how much you repent or analyze, you still feel guilty. And most significantly, false condemnation keeps you from entering God's presence. False condemnation pushes you away. Real conviction draws you in. Real conviction believes and delights in the words of 1 John 1. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Real conviction says, that's for me. I want to go home. So again, if you're dealing with those signs of false conviction, you may be dealing with a heart that condemns you and not a God who condemns you. So if you're here today and maybe recently or historically, you felt as if you've been dragged into a courtroom over which your Father is not presiding, where you're being convicted and condemned of real sins that have been forgiven or unreal sins that you've imagined or just felt. You today are in that moment where you feel like, I don't know if I can handle this. I want you to imagine that you're in that courtroom, you're sitting as a defendant, and all the accusations are being hurled at you. And then I want you to feel the freedom to turn around and look at the gallery behind you. And there's your Father. And he's not presiding over this court. He's not accusing you. He's not condemning you. And he looks at you, and he says, son, we can go home anytime you want to. And here's the crazy thing. When you look at your Father in that way and you recognize, oh, wait a second. None of these other voices get to tell me what's true, ultimately. He does. And as you look at him, you'll find that actually that courtroom disappears. And as you look around, Christian, you'll realize that you never left your Father's house. I want to leave you with the words of John Newton. Again, author of Amazing Grace, struggled with a sense of false guilt at times. He had these words written on his tombstone. First phrase, I'm a great sinner. It's true. Oh man, it's true. I'm a great sinner. I was born in iniquity and sin. My mother conceived me. I was in my father, Adam. I practiced unrighteousness. I was a sinner, unable to save myself, far and isolated from God. That's all of us at one point in this room. I'm a sinner. So when I feel false accusations, false guilt, yeah, I'm a sinner. Second half of that phrase, written on his tombstone. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. So if you're in that false courtroom today, shout those words over your shoulder as you walk out. Some of you guys, turn and trust in Jesus today. Maybe you're feeling conviction. Oh man, right conviction is drawing you in. So if you're feeling convicted and drawn in, oh man, lean all the way into that. Trust in a Savior who loves you unto death, wants to restore, redeem, and be in fellowship with you for eternity. But for the Christians in the room, remember this. When our hearts condemn us, he's greater than our hearts. And he knows all. And Christian, what he says about you doesn't just matter most. It's ultimately all that matters at all. Let's pray. To God be the glory, great things he has done. God, I just thank you that when we were dead in our sins, you made us alive. See what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. So God, I pray today for those who are outside of Christ and who are being drawn in. Father, would you bring them? Would you meet them at the road like that prodigal son and bring them all the way home? And God, for the Christians in this room who are suffering under false guilt from their flesh or the devil, usually a tag team of the two, God, would you remind us of what's true? Would you fix our eyes on Jesus? And would you let settled realities settle all the way down into our hearts? God, Satan, we know Satan loves to fish in troubled waters. You calm the seas. Would you do that today? Amen.